Our scripture this morning is from Luke chapter 20, verses 46 and 47. It's the word of the Lord. Jesus, beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Dave, in fact, read the correct scripture. We just had it wrong on the screens. So it's a pretty heavy scripture reading before we get into the sermon, so that should give you a little tidbit of where we're going to be going, just the weight of the passage that we're going to get into. So normally, if you're visiting or you come every once in a while, I'm hilarious. This morning, I'm going to just get right into it, and we're gonna bite off a lot of scripture, and it's not necessarily everyone's favorite scripture to read because it gives us a different perspective of Jesus, and so sometimes that makes us a little uncomfortable. But we're going to get through it together. Throughout the decades, there have been tons of polls done by all sorts of organizations that basically try to figure out what our country's relationship with Christianity is. There's been strong indications recently that Christianity is in a consistent decline. And when asked why people are turning away from Jesus, there's one answer that always seems to pop up. It's the hypocrisy of so-called Christians. Mahatma Gandhi famously said, "I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." We should take this to heart because Jesus had a great deal to say about hypocrites. In fact, the second passage we'll read this morning reveals just how much Christ detested empty religiosity. But before we get there, let's begin by looking at an occasion on which Jesus first entered Jerusalem, the once holy city that has now been overwhelmed by an onslaught of imposters. So you can go ahead and open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, and I'll pray as we open up God's word together. Lord, you speak like only you can speak as we gather in this place. We want to hear from you. So we ask now that you would tune our ears to hear you ever so clearly. Pray that you would turn our hearts to you so that we could experience the fullness of all that you have for us. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you. Be glorified and magnified in this place, Jesus. Amen. Mark 11, verse 1 through verse 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing, untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So in the spring of this year, I preached a sermon on Luke's account of this same story. So I'm not going to spend too much time in the details. For this morning's purposes, I really want to focus on what immediately happens after this momentous event. This event is known as the triumphal entry, and it was saturated, if we really dig in, saturated with these moments of fulfilled prophecy. And all of this heightened kingly language that highlighted Jesus' kingly function. We see it immediately in the commandeering of that colt. The fact that Jesus has a right to this animal simply because he said so, with no questions asked after that was presented, demonstrated his power and authority. Furthermore, the choice of riding into town on this particular type of animal was very significant for at least three reasons. First, Zechariah had prophesied about the Messiah riding a donkey nearly 500 years before Jesus rode that colt. Second, riding in on an animal would have looked an awful lot like a Roman triumph. Those triumphs were held in order to celebrate the return of a leader from war. Honor, praise, and glory would be bestowed upon this person by all of the people in Rome. They would gather around the streets. They would often come back dressed in royal regalia, and they would be riding a chariot being pulled by war horses, stallions. And that brings us to the third reason. Jesus rode a donkey in order to demonstrate the kind of king he was. He did not ride one of those stallions, those war horses. He rode an animal associated with humility and peace. Crowds gathered to see Jesus, much like they had done many times, as we've encountered throughout Mark's gospel. Crowds have followed him, but this time there's something unique because they're shouting this word, Hosanna, which means save now. This phrase was often associated with people crying out for God to save them from their literal enemies. It was an expression of joy and expectation and jubilation. But the account ends surprisingly and anticlimactically with Jesus entering Jerusalem and the temple, where the religious leaders of Israel do not even greet him at all, or at least we don't have word of it in Mark's gospel. Having looked around the temple, due to the late hour, Jesus leaves. The crowds disappear, and Jesus proceeds to Bethany with his 12 disciples. But really, what was Jesus doing in verse 11? He had finally arrived in Jerusalem, right? It's been building towards this moment in his ministry. He's arrived with his disciples and was celebrated by admirers on the streets. And his first act was to go to the temple. This would have been standard practice for a rabbi, especially one with Jesus' clout, that he would go directly to the temple in Jerusalem. However, what he did next was curious, because all he did was look around and then leave. Jesus was seemingly doing an inspection of the temple. It was a reconnaissance mission, and his findings will soon be revealed in a very public display. So let's continue reading at verse 12. And so your Bibles, whether your pew Bibles or ones that you brought, this passage 12, verses 12 through 25 are usually delineated three separate or two separate, and I'm going to read through all of them because I think they all fit together and it helps make sense of this difficult kind of scenario, these two difficult scenarios. So verses 12 through 25. The next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their hearts, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." So let's throw back up that Gandhi quote. "I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." These two stories cause quite a bit of discomfort for people regarding the person of Christ. So much so that many people nowadays would not agree with the initial sentiment of what Gandhi said. They don't like Jesus to begin with, let alone the people who follow him inadequately. What did the poor little fig tree do that was worthy of its cursing? Why would this gentle and meek Jesus cause such a ruckus in the temple? The events of this 24-hour period, right? This is a 24-hour period in the life of Christ, paint a more nuanced picture of Jesus than most people are able to handle. Then again, none of us have a perfect and complete understanding of God, because if we did, he wouldn't be God at all. But as we dig deeper into the text, I think you will come to find that cursing the fig tree and cleansing the temple actually make good sense. Rather than diminish Jesus, these actions of his elevate him and his mission. So let's look at that first part. Upon seeing a fig tree having leaves, Jesus approached it to see if he might find on it something to eat. He was hungry, and he noticed a tree with leaves on it. Now, although Mark makes sure to tell us that it wasn't the season for figs, he failed to explain that the presence of leaves indicated that it was alive and perhaps contained something edible. That is because fig trees yield an earlier harvest of green knops. These knops are edible, and in fact, some people find them delicious, although not as delicious as figs. Lalia loves figs. Scholars believe it was these early green knops that Jesus was searching for. The fact that they were not present on the tree, even though it had leaves, which would have been an indication again that those were there, indicated that it would not produce full, delicious figs at the proper harvest time. So in other words, this was a bad tree. Okay, just like the three lemon trees I have planted in our front yard that all looked great in Costco with their green leaves and little lemons coming in and now have all died, but Costco will take them back. Did you know that? It was Costco's fault. It was a faulty tree. So, let me be clear. Even though we have an explanation for Jesus' reaction, because we so desperately want to have an explanation, right? It really doesn't matter because it wasn't about the tree anyway, okay? In his teaching, Jesus often used parables. We see that. This is just another version of a parable. It's a living parable. It was an object lesson. The cursing of the fig tree functions as an interpretive guide for the meaning behind what happened right after it, which is the cleansing of the temple. The first thing we have to know is that in the Old Testament, the fig tree symbolized Israel. Cursing the tree was Jesus' way of pronouncing a judgment on the people of Israel because although they appeared to be following God, they were not producing actual fruit. This was a judgment based on their hypocrisy. On the outside, they were able to keep up this religious facade with demonstrations of piety and strict, rigid obedience. But their hearts were far from God. Here's a simplified diagram of the temple. We'll throw it up on the screen for us, Bob. So Jesus, this is very simplified, Jesus was in the court of Gentiles on that fateful day, which could hold a lot of people, about the size of 5 football fields all around, okay? So thousands of people could be found in this section of the temple, with animals being sold and foreign monies exchanged. It was like a religious market, like a farmer's market that had been set up. But this is the area that was supposed to be where the Gentiles could find God. The items being sold were essential to the worship carried out in the temple. But a system had been created in which a sort of highway robbery had been set up. The priests were the ones who facilitated the offering of what they had deemed the certified sacrificed animals, right? They had their stamp of approval on these particular animals, and then they would be sold at a marked up price to the Gentiles. So they would charge this premium, but a lot of these people who were coming, the Gentiles specifically, were pilgrims. They were from foreign lands, and they had foreign currency. So money changers established booths there too, and charged a 4 to 8% fee for exchanging currencies so that the worshipers could then use the correct money to pay for their exorbitantly priced sacrifices. Now remember, Jesus had come out the previous evening and scoped the place out. He came ready the next morning, and he obviously meant business. He slept on it, and he was ready to go. It is important for us to recognize that our grace-filled and loving Savior was God in the flesh. And as God, human sin, especially such that sullied his name and hindered people from worshiping him, can provoke him to anger. People cannot do whatever they want without any consequences. And that should be just fine by us, because anytime we personally suffer an injustice, we desire a punishment. We understand that inherently when we're the ones being wronged. However, Jesus was able to remain perfect in his motivations, which is really important, and also in his actions, whereas we are not. This is a word of warning to all of us, okay, especially those of you on Twitter. Do not use Jesus' actions at the temple to justify your own angry outbursts and the way that you speak to people. You're not Jesus in the temple. You're not Jesus. You can't do it. It's not an out for that. Vengeance belongs to the Lord alone. Furthermore, this scene is so shocking because Jesus rarely acted in this manner. That's why it's such a big deal for us, because we so seldomly see him behave this way. But when it came to the temple and the religious hypocrites who corrupted it, Christ determined that a memorable display was in order. He not only drove out the people, he gave concrete rationale for why he was doing so. He said, "Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for who? For all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." These references bring to mind the original design and purpose of the temple. God called Abraham way back when to be the father of all nations. And then Israel was specifically designated as the nation through which the truth of God would be proclaimed to all peoples. The temple was established as a house of prayer and a place of worship for believers, but it was also established to be the hope for the Gentiles. Somewhere along the line, the Jews had solidified their xenophobia and began to hope basically the opposite of what the Messiah was going to be. They were hoping that the Messiah would come and eradicate the foreigners from their midst. Robert Stein explains, popular messianic hopes and expectations look for Messiah to rid Jerusalem and the temple of the Gentiles. But Jesus' action criticized the Jewish leaders for hindering the Gentiles' access in the temple. It was God's purpose for Gentiles to worship in the temple. Jesus' criticism falls not on the cursed Gentiles, but on the leadership of Israel for demeaning their rightful place in the temple. R.C. Sproul puts it this way, Jesus didn't cleanse the temple by getting rid of the Gentiles. He actually cleansed the temple for the Gentiles. Jesus was serious about God's plan to provide a means through which all people could come to God. So yes, the cleansing of the temple was first and foremost a display of judgment against the Jewish leaders for hindering the ability of people to worship God. But you might have noticed that on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. Both the buyers and the sellers. Jesus saw the commercialism that had become part of the fabric of his holy temple, and he drove out both the sellers and the buyers. The buyers were not entirely innocent because they played a vital role in the corrupt system. All of these people together missed the point of the temple. It wasn't designed for them and their personal needs. That's not the purpose of the temple. It wasn't for the people. It was created for God to receive his glory and to commune with his people. They exploited it for their own gain. It was a tragedy of immense proportions, and Jesus could not stand for it. The next morning, Peter pointed out that it was Jesus who had cursed the fig tree. The fig tree that you cursed has withered. Again, the fig tree represented Israel, and thus its demise symbolized Jesus' judgment against his people that had turned their back on God yet again. I encourage you to read the Old Testament. Over and over they do this. And the Messiah shows up and they keep doing it. Jesus completed this object lesson with a teaching on faith and prayer. He was telling his disciples to trust him completely. He told them to bring all of their petitions to God himself. The temple would no longer be needed for that. Jesus would now be their great high priest. They could simply pray to him now because he would soon be the all-sufficient sacrifice. No need to purchase animals or exchange any money. His would be a free offering for all people. Jesus explained that all sins would be forgiven, but the same grace extended to you should also be extended to others. This was the ultimate antidote to hypocrisy. Hypocrites thrive on self-righteousness and a holier-than-thou mentality. But Jesus told his followers to humble themselves and forgive. 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 Keep on forgiving. Don't put on a religious display. God sees right through it. When listening to a sermon by R.C. Sproul on this passage, I was especially intrigued by something he said. As mentioned, people often offer up an excuse for not following Jesus because of the hypocrisy of Christians. But if you are a Christian, then you are painfully aware that we are all still sinners. And this is what R.C. Sproul said. all hypocrites are sinners, but not all sinners are hypocrites. I think that's an important delineation to make because there is something refreshing about a person who is open and honest about who they are and what their struggles are. A Christian understands that they are a sinner in need of grace, and there is no sense in hiding that because that is the gospel truth. That is the good news, that we are sinners in need of grace, and God continually extends that grace to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. But that's not a license to do whatever you want, or else you become like the hypocrites that Jesus called out. Saying you are a follower of Christ, but bearing no fruit of transformation. Some of you probably know this. The word hypocrite comes from a Greek word meaning actor or stage player. It literally translates as an interpreter from underneath, which reflects that ancient Greek actors wore masks, and the actors spoke from underneath that mask. Eventually, the Greek word evolved to refer to any person who was wearing a figurative mask and pretending to be someone or something that they were not. I want to end this morning by saying this to all of us. Take off your mask. Whatever mask you're wearing, take it off. Whether you follow Christ or not, when you are here, then you will find grace. You will find understanding. There is no need for you to pretend in this place. You need to know that Jesus died for the real you. There's no sense in hiding it. He sees your heart. Step out into the light and be seen. Be known. And that's the first step to actual, real transformation. Take off those masks and let God work. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, we know that in some way or another, we have all fallen short and we have all been hypocrites. God, I pray now that you would unburden us from this fear, this lack of trust where we have to wear masks in different scenarios. I pray especially when people are here, when we are here together, God, that we could take off our masks and be real with one another. God, you don't want our play acting. You don't want us to hide. You want the real version of us, and we want that from each other. Because, Lord, deep down inside, we all want to be truly known and truly loved, and that's what you offer us. We thank you so much for doing that, Jesus. It's in your name. Amen.